All right, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the Gospel of Mark, and the 16th chapter, and verse 19. This is picking up right after Jesus gives them the so-called Great Commission, which we spoke about at length a couple weeks back. But it says, so then, after the Lord, in verse 19 of Mark 16, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Then they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. The dead were raised, the sick were healed, Peter walked down the street, his shadow healed people, mass conversions happened, some thousands at a time, at different messages, miracles, power, something supernatural, something that had never transpired before in the history of mankind, only in part in the Old Testament under the ministries of certain prophets, Elijah, Elisha, certain prophets were able to perform miracles, but largely this type of scale, and certainly not this scale, but these things did not transpire at any other time. More so even, the miraculous things happened more so even under the ministry of the first church in the book of Acts, the first apostles, than did even under the ministry of Jesus, who said that that's what's going to happen. You're going to do greater works than these because I go to my Father. And you got to see, guys, what's going to happen. When I go to my Father, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to arm and equip and empower every last one of you with this same power. And these signs are going to follow believers. This is the promise. Now, every gospel sort of concludes, each of the four gospels concludes with its version of the commission and the ascension of Christ and how it went. And they mostly end in a way which almost seems like, and they lived happily ever after, kind of, you know. They went to the temple and were praising and they went everywhere and preached. And Jesus said, go forth and teach in my name. So they went and they did that. And it all ends that way. But largely, I think many or most of the Gospels were written even after the book of Acts, with the exception of maybe Luke, which I want to go to next, Luke chapter 24, which we've been also reading extensively in and studying. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus tells them, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Then he leads them out, and he ascends before them, and so forth. But what does he tell them to do? He tells them to wait until you be endued with power from on high. This is really important to what Jesus' plan is for the ministry. It's all that mattered. He didn't tell them, you guys have been with me from the beginning. He did tell them that. And so you've seen and done enough, and now you have the experience you need to go forth into the world and preach what you've seen and heard. That is not Christian ministry. Christian ministry begins with the filling of the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit. This is something that is the starting line for the entire Christian experience. If you are a New Testament believer and not just a religious person who claims some goulash version of religion that's like by glomming a little Judaism to a little bit of Christian philosophy and trying to make a brand new religion, if you're not that, but you're actually a New Testament believer or you aspire to be a New Testament believer, take careful note of what I'm saying here. The starting line for the entire Christian experience, your entire relationship with God, that relationship which everybody says that you need to have, but you don't yet, and you know it, that relationship begins with being born again. It begins with the Spirit of God. Jesus told them, go wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Don't go running off. Wait there until you receive power from on high. That's what Jesus told them to do. Now turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2. We're going to see that transpire. Okay, this is about being ready for prime time, really. You need to see what was transpiring in the first church to understand what is the significance of the book of Acts. Why is it even in there? I mean, so much of the Gospels now, so much of the Scriptures are ignored or just brushed over today by the so-called Christian assemblies because they are focused on something else entirely, or focused on building this world, this life, this natural things. And this is not what New Testament Christianity is about. It's really important to understand that. What you're largely seeing practiced as Christianity today simply isn't. I know it's a very, very strong statement because it's good people and sincere people, and they do very good and charitable things and do very good and wonderful things in the world. I know they also do hypocritical, awful, terrible things in the name of Jesus. I know, and the word of God is blasphemed through us. I know. However, it is really important to note that that is not the pattern of the Christian faith that God laid out in the beginning. This, rather, what we're going to look at today is what is the pattern, if you will. If there is a pattern at all, this is it. Paul said, my life is a pattern, an example lived for those who should follow after me. Paul became an apostle exclusively and totally under the ministry of the Holy Ghost. He was converted by God. He was knocked off his horse, if you will. He was blinded. He was convinced. He was introduced to God through the Spirit. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Nobody was there. Most of the people that were with him didn't even hear. The only people that were privy to what was going on were people that were 50 miles away inside the city praying. And God said, hey, guess what? That guy, Paul of Tarsus, is coming here, and I blinded him, and, he's one of mine, and we're going to go and preach to him because he's seen a guy named Ananias laying hands on him, and he's able to receive his sight, so you go and get him. He's at such and such an address. The only person who understood what was even happening, besides Paul, who barely understood, and God, who knows everything, is some other disciple all the way on the other side of the country, who got word of what was transpiring by God. That's the pattern of the New Testament believer, right? More Ananias. Ananias, what, Lord? I got a job for you to do. This is what you got to do. I mean, he was public enemy number one. And that guy was like Osama bin Laden of his day. I mean, he was persecuting and murdering the Christians. He was doing an unbelievable job on that. For to have you be able to hear that God said, I want you to go and preach to him, there's a couple of things you have to understand. You have to be sure God's talking to you, and he certainly was. Are we ever sure, ever anymore, whether God's talking to us or not? I think it might have been the pizza. It was a dream, but I'm not sure it was God or not. I felt led to do that. Most of the time that we are ever led by God anymore, it's totally by accident. It's in spite of us. We're pitching a ranting fit the whole way while he's getting us to where we need to be largely now. Okay, but this guy was sure that he was supposed to go, number one. Number two, he was also ready to die because almost assuredly, to go there and preach to him was a death sentence. It wasn't just him he was meeting in an alley. He was going to meet all of his cohorts at the house of the people that were arranging this great persecution in Damascus. He was walking in to the lion's den. And he was willing. See, so something about that whole atmosphere is really conducive to New Testament Christianity. That atmosphere is alien to Christianity today, so are the great works of God, in my opinion, alien today. Okay? They were ready for prime time. So, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and the first verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in other words, right on schedule. I mean, it wasn't because they all got together and prayed. It wasn't because they all got together and voted somebody into Judas Iscariot's position. It wasn't because they all set up the whole church the way it needed to be organized. It wasn't that they needed enough time to get the 501c3 and, you know, filed with Caesar so that they could become a tax-exempt corporation, you know, so that they could get the insurance that was needed in case anyone got slain in the spirit and hit their head on a chair, they wouldn't get sued. I mean, I'm scraping it down to reality now. It was nothing any of them did to bring this moment. Jesus said, go wait, I'll come. And now, funny, it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You think that's a coincidence? Or is that just on schedule? It's on schedule. 500 people or more saw him ascend and got the order to tarry at Jerusalem in this big giant upper room. There's only 120 people. 380 wandered away. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I cannot tell you how many times I've heard about how we all need to be praying in one accord to see the move of God. Now, it again, I stress, they did not bring him down. The word of faith, which we preach, says not who shall ascend into heaven to drag Christ down or who shall whip him up from the depths down below. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, which word we speak, right? That's what the scripture tells us. It's near you. And the word and the faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And those that minister in the Spirit and perform miracles among you, the Spirit that they received, did they receive it by works and deeds and ceremonies and other things? Or did they receive that Spirit by the hearing of faith? So this entire exercise that we have to try and bring the latter rain is also completely in vain through our ignorance, because this is that. Peter speaks later, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, which means that latter rain that 99% of the New Testament believers are waiting for to come already came. We're living it. You can live it too if you will receive Christ on his terms. Believe him as what he wrote. Many don't even understand that this is happening. We so routinely ask God for things that he already did. It's up to us to believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And it's enough work. Believe me. Now, suddenly, there came from heaven a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I've heard of mega churches timing the air conditioning vents to all have rush on at this moment in the sermon so that people can feel the mighty rushing wind. Can I tell you how useless to your salvation that is? And it was a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They came crashing out into the front, out of the upper room, publicly began to speak and preach and praise God in these other tongues or in some unknown tongue. And they all heard them. Everybody was there, heard the message of the gospel in their own language. I don't know exactly how to parse all that out for you. I don't want to get too dogmatic about what I think. I think they were speaking in tongues as we know it. And all of those heard in their own language the great and wonderful works of God. That's what I believe. You can think what you want. Nevertheless, you still need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Get filled with the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues, and you'll know. Or at least you'll be able to comment on it instead of sitting around and condemning it as witchcraft and all these evil things like everybody does now because they're afraid of God. Because they've been told or shown a certain type of shenanigans which people call Pentecostal faith or call Pentecostal believing or call being filled in the Spirit, and they're terrified of it because it is insanity. It isn't really being filled in the Spirit. The scripture says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. In other words, God is not going to swarm up over you and snatch away your will and roll your eyes up into your head and put you into a seizure and have you speak and do all these things. He does not do that. He doesn't work that way. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In other words, he doesn't take you over in some terrifying ride. This is quite, when you are filled with the Spirit of God, it will feel and seem as the most natural, although that's a bad word for it, a natural progression. You will not sense there being any overwhelming seizing of your will or putting you into some trance-like state. Am I clear? They spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In my case, I just started to hear a word or two in my heart or in my head, as you will. And as I began to speak those words, more came, until I found myself to be quite fluent in some other language. And I had been trying to speak in tongues up until that point and never could. I have something like 12 or 13 years of foreign languages under my belt from school and various classes, French, Spanish, Italian, some Greek, Latin. And I have to tell you that to learn another language fluently, people can learn it and you write it. You find people that have of Spanish, you know, that speak Spanish in this country, they've been here for 20 years, that are still embarrassed or afraid to try and form English words with their mouth. Right? So just knowing a language does not mean you can speak it. This is quite another story entirely. It is something supernatural. It is a tongue, an unknown tongue that God gives you. I've speculated that that was the one language that all men spoke before they were divided at the Tower of Babel. Again, I can't be dogmatic about it. It's just a theory. It's not that important. What is important is that you be baptized in this Holy Ghost. That's the starting line. For the Christian experience, for the Christian ministry, for the building of the Christian church. It's the start of fellowship. It's all that matters. After that, he does the work inside of you. He makes you will and do of his good pleasure. He cleans up your act as he sees fit. See, too much we're relying on people to, you know, still to this day, people do these wacko things. They surround you and all read you scriptures that they feel like they got for you. And then you're supposed to go home all condemned and try to apply them in your life. We sit down and read the Bible and try to read scriptures that we think apply to us and do the same thing to ourselves. So it's not that bad. It's not that big leap to have 10 people gang up on you and do some kind of weird New Age-esque thing, make you feel weird and call it Christianity. And all this is happening because we are devoid. The Holy Ghost is absent from the believer's life. This was never intended to be this way. Again, further in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verse 38, Peter goes out there and begins to preach. They accuse him of being drunk. These men are drunken, and he begins to preach a message, and the message is all about Jesus, and it's all about God the Father, and it's all about the plan of God and all these things. And he tells them, this is what Joel the prophet promised. And he said to them, you know, you crucified Jesus. In verse 37, it says, now they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, join with us. Rooted into a Bible-believing fellowship where they preach the word above all. Take all the discipleship courses you can. Pay your tithes into the ministry and for kingdom purposes. He didn't say any of this stuff. He tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. Not two things, three. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise is that? The promise, Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem. Wait till you be endued with power from on high. Wait. This promise is unto you and your children and those that are afar off and everyone that God ever calls. How can people teach and preach that this is not for today? I'll tell you how. Because they're preaching a different religion. It's a different religion. It's just that easy. It's just that simple. Okay? This promise is unto you. In many other words, he exhorted and testified, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Wow. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, which, by the way, was not a bunch of doctrines at that point. None of them had written any of the gospels. This is days. This is several weeks after Jesus' ascension. Nobody wrote letters. There's no James. There's no 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul hasn't even decided to start murdering Christians yet. That's a couple of years down the road, as we're going to see. There are no epistles. There's no Romans. There's no Ephesians, no Colossians. They didn't even go to them yet. That fight as to whether or not they can even go preach to the goyim, preach to the heathen, hasn't even been fought yet. These are all Jews. What was their doctrine then? I think it was repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Then hang out, eat, talk, fellowship, hear from God, share what you get. You see, God was there. They didn't need a bunch of church bylaws in order to have church. Just come together and say, I was talking with the Lord this morning and this is what he told me. Oh, I can't believe it. He was telling me something like that the other day. And blah, 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 blah. Can you believe it? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? Can you believe it? Oh, so-and-so got healed. He got, And so it went. Fellowship with God and with the believers. Now we got fellowship with other people of the same denomination or the same philosophy or the same group. And we call that fellowship. But it isn't. Now, this is, I know how this sounds. I know how I sound to you. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And here's a bunch of verses that people don't like to read because it doesn't jibe with American Christian thinking. But I'm going to read it anyway because that's the kind of guy I am. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They were communists. Communism's okay if there's no corruption. Is this thing on? They just naturally said, you know, what good are my possessions when so-and-so is in need? So they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That is almost verbatim what Karl Marx said. Now, I know that that's a horrible, evil thing for me to say, but I want to shake your other foundations a little bit. They did not practice a free market economy where the gospel was merchandised and they didn't muzzle the ox to tread out the corn. And Peter and John and James and all these guys were teaching and preaching for money and selling a bunch of books and having speaking engagements where they were paid to come and preach. Merchandising and selling the gospel and trying to charge people money in order to get born again or saved or to get some gifts or fruits of the Spirit is deeply frowned upon by the first church. Deeply frowned upon. What did happen, quite as a matter of natural course for them, is they began to not really value their worldly possessions or the things that they were trying to build here on earth. What mattered to them was the well-being of one another. And they continuing daily with one accord and in the temple. They were still in the temple then. This is pre-collapse, if you will. And from house to house, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, that entire last bit of that chapter is alien to today. Alien. But that's okay because the other parts of the chapter are also alien. Like the beginning of the next chapter, which I'd like to continue to read because there were no chapters then. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. It's like 3 p.m. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. Woe now! Woe now! Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was him that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. They didn't have silver and gold, treasures, wealth stacked up anywhere. But what they did have was the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, did they trade their silver and gold, and their other dreams and aspirations, and their self-indulgence, and their self-obsession for this power? Like, I don't think you can buy it from God, but I do believe that, you know, whatever thing in you, in your life you feed or put effort into, that's what bears fruit, right? If you want to be a great piano player, you practice. All of the people that I ever known who were great musicians, they walked around with their instrument on them at all times and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced if they wanted to be great. They traded their time for it. And whatever else can happen in that time. Traded meals, traded TV, traded movies, traded whatever goof-off time to become great at something. Right? He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to thee." And he had something that's worth something. I mean, how many people would trade? Now, before you answer this too quickly, because the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind, right? How many people would trade all their worldly possessions and goods and wealth and property and lands and houses and time and possessions to have the power of God? Now, don't answer that too quickly because God hears you. Now the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them on the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering, wow, that's awesome, amazing. Now Peter, when he saw it, he answered the people, and he says, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you on so earnestly on us, as though we, by our own power or holiness, made this man to walk? It's not our power, it's not our holiness that we have. It's not our ability. It's not how great we are. We are not anything. We're just regular people. In some cases, our faults are worse than yours. We are made of the same stuff. We do and mess up the same way. But we have something. We have something. He goes on to preach to them a message all about Jesus. Faith. His name and faith in his name has made this man strong. And they go on to preach a message about Jesus and how Moses said he was going to come and how he said there was going to be a prophet like me and how these things were going to transpire that way and how Jesus fulfilled all of that. That's what's happening. And in chapter 4, in the middle of this sermon, standing next to the guy that's been begging for 40 years that's never been healed by anybody, with this thing happening, transpiring around in this crowd, in walk the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As they spake to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for now it was evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. First sermon, 3,000. Second sermon, 5,000. Amazing. Is that the kind of results? I mean, tell me, is your church building program that you're doing, you're gung-ho, go get them, build the church by any means, you know, this Park Avenue marketing scam that you're working on to try and build a big successful ministry, is that really working like this? Is that working like that for you? You know, is that the earmarks of the great ministries that we have today? Is that how they're being built? You don't have to answer me, but you have to hear me. Did you lay hands on somebody crippled and have them jump to their feet and then don't take any credit? Hello, don't take any credit. Preach Jesus, lift Jesus up, and then have thousands of people believe while you got dragged off to jail? Is that the earmark of today's great Christian ministries? It is some places, but you're not hearing too much about them. You know, there are some places where the gospel gets in there and is practiced and is done and is growing according to the will of God before we get in there and start sponsoring missionaries to go ruin it all for everyone. There are places where God is moving, but it looks like this. These signs follow the believers, people getting healed in the miraculous. Nobody's taking any credit. Everybody's glorifying God. And God is adding believers to the church because he's down with what's going on. He backs up the word preached and the deeds done and so forth with his power and demonstration. No? Yes. Look at verse 29. Now, they are threatened, right? They are threatened and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. This is the first time, kind of a real serious abrasion between the apostles and the Sadducees and Pharisees. Remember, they're still in the temple. They used to routinely meet in one of the giant entries, one of the giant porticulluses there in Solomon's porch. That's where the Christians were gathering. It was another sect, another teaching, another strain of Judaism. Hello? And they were all in the temple together. But this thing transpired in the main place where everybody's passing through to go to prayer, where everyone gets together and shakes it off. This is where this healing took place. And they're in there preaching Jesus. They don't like that. They tell him, do not preach anymore in this name. They give him a whipping. They threaten them, straightly charge them. And later they all come together, sort of giddy about the whole thing, really. And they begin to pray about the situation. And in verse 29, they say, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Like, we need some boldness. Like, don't let our natural self-preservation response kick in. We don't want to be fearful or worried about consequences. We want to preach your word with boldness when the opportunity arises without feeling worried or ashamed. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Not a plastic baby in a manger at Christmas time, but that God who was with them would stretch forth. They recognized the fact, and I think it was common knowledge at that moment, that when they had gathered up all the apostles and thrown them in jail, they threw the guy who got healed in there with them. A famously crippled guy who had front row seats at one of the main gates where everybody went into prayer. Brilliant tactician who knows that if you're going in to pray and try and clear your conscience and get right with God, you can't just step over the poor crippled guy who's starving for a meal. He was probably making mad loot begging at that gate. But that's not really what matters. What matters is now he's healed and everybody knows him. And the scripture says they stood there and with boldness they were answering. They realized these guys have been with Jesus. And with the guy there next to him had been healed, there was nothing they could do about it. And everybody was like, we got away with that because that guy got healed and nobody could come against it. So, please, stretch forth your hand and heal so when we preach boldly, there's people getting healed and the power and demonstration there is there to follow us. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what they were asking for. Not a rich donor for the building fund. Not somebody to come through with some money for the radio time. Not for a great group of meetings that the tithes could be up higher. Not a bigger building. Not redder carpet. Not plusher chairs. Not the paving of the back 40. They were asking to preach the word of God with boldness so that they knew, if they preached Jesus and continued to preach him, that they were going to die. They were going to die. They could see the writing on the wall. And they said, what will delay it and let us preach longer will be if people are getting healed and the miracles are happening. So could you do that? That's what a thing to ask for. Not a Porsche Carrera, a 911, whale tail turbo. Okay? Nothing for themselves. See what's happening here? I mean, this is prime time. This is in here for a reason. It sheds light on where we stand, sort of. Now, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Why? Again with that. Even as the church began to grow to 3,000, 5,000, it wasn't like, oh, those cruddy 3,000 that just came in, or those the last 5,000, what a ragtag batch of lowlives there were. They were, hang on to your wallet, bub. Wasn't any of that going on at this assembly. They had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Redistribution of wealth. I know, it's not popular. I know it doesn't jive with your talk radio thing. But it was voluntary, not confiscatory, voluntary communism. And they threw all in. Now later it starts to have problems. Our widows aren't being cared for, and yours are, and because everything has problems. Fortunately, a great persecution came and scattered them all everywhere before that really got out of hand. But they laid the price of them at the apostles' feet. I was in a church once. I'm sorry, I have to mention this. The guy who was a bishop, but now he's an apostle. And they called him the apostle. I'm not going to mention his name. And he stood at the front of the stage, and they spread a big white cloth out at his feet. And he put his hands up in the air and began to pretend that he was crying and praying while they played the offering song. And the people came up and threw watches and jewelry and money and cash onto this sheet while he made this obscene display of pretending to weep and cry with his hands up. And then right on cue, when that last person threw their money in, the deacon swept in and folded that sheet up and carried off the money, and he spun on his heel and started the message like nothing was going on. Acts and shenanigans like these that have been going on, where the people are being fleeced like this using the word of God, you better turn and repent and get away from those things. I mean, that is, I cannot think of more brazen scammery than some of the things that are going on in the name of Jesus in these local assemblies. And that was then. I'm sure it's worse now, because my Lord didn't say it was going to get better. He didn't say it was going to be great revivals and everyone was going to be revived and we're going to come on to some new thing, some teacher that was going to lead us in greatness. He said that they're going to fill the churches with apostasy, a form of godliness, but deny the power. Now, Joseph, verse 36, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Hey, Barnabas, Paul's friend later, right? Which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it. And he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, there was no guile. That's what he did. He wasn't asked. He wasn't forced. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. I'm sorry, that's chapter 5. You know, for some reason, if you can't read through, I've just got to let you know that's 5:1. Reading on as if there's no chapters. A man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? You see, what they were doing, it wasn't that he kept back part of the land. It was that he sold it for $1,000. He's telling everybody he sold it for $500, and he's bringing the $500. It's not like as if he said, I sold it for $1,000 and here's the I'm gonna give half to the work. He's trying to make it like he's also sacrificing as much as the others, like Barnabas. Hello. While it remained, Peter says, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. Nobody would begrudge you for keeping the money or giving part or keeping part back or using it to pay off debts or whatever you had going on. No one was going to begrudge you that. It was all in your distribution, your authority. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. He fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came all on them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her and said, "Hey, tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Like, was it 500? And she says, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter says to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" It's conspiring. "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Like the young men, right? They jump up. They're like, "Oh my God." They wind him up in the sheet. They take him out and bury him. And now they come back in just in time to watch his wife drop dead. Who wants to work in the church with the ministry of burying the bodies of all the people that are standing up and pretending they're something they're not, lying to God, just try to get glory and honor from the people around them in the midst of the congregation? More importantly, why are people not dropping dead in the assembly today? That's more an important question. Not really who wants to bury the bodies. I'm just having some fun with that. You could have yourself a little ministry if God ever came back in the assemblies again, burying the bodies of people that lie to God. Now they come in. They come in all sweaty and tired from burying the husband in time to watch the wife drop dead. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Now, I'm going to segue off just for a minute because I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The scripture tells us in Malachi that Jesus is going to come suddenly into the temple. Right? The messenger of the covenant is going to come. But they say, who will be able to abide? Who will be able to stand when he comes? He's going to sit as a refiner, as a fuller, as soap, and he's going to refine and purify the people. It'll be something that'll be difficult to tolerate, difficult to stand. Right? I mean, in Amos says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." It's going to be darkness and dismal, as if somebody fled from a wolf and a bear met him. As if somebody ran away from one danger and got met with a worse one. People that wait till the Lord. I wish the Lord were here right now so he could judge those wicked people. But he points out to them that everyone's guilty before God, right? If you mark our transgressions, O Lord, who would stand before you? Nobody. This is the same God, who said, you know, I'm going to send my angel with you guys, and he's going to go out before you into the Hittites and so forth. I'm not going with you. If I go with you, I will kill every last one of you in the way. That's what God said about the children of Israel. I will consume thee in the way, lest I destroy and kill every last one of you in judgment. I can't go with you. Moses was the one who bargained for him and said, hey, you know, you remember you showed me your glory and you said how you're merciful and forgiving and, you know, look what everyone else is going to say, that you led them out of Egypt and then they're not going to believe that they just died in the wilderness. You know, they're going to think it was natural causes and you couldn't do it and for your sake and please go with these people. And God was like, all right. Moses said, you know, what sets us apart in the world, if it's not be that your presence is there with us. I mean, this is the God whose presence is there with them so strongly that people are dying for lying to God and trying to be hypocritical or be big in the eyes of men inside the first church. That's prime time. See, we all want to have power to do and wield as we please. But to have God in our midst means something rather important. Fear fell on them. Fear fell on them. They were worried about encountering God, for the state of their being, for how they were. They were concerned about it. You know, in Amos, in that same spot, he tells them, you know, I hate your solemn assemblies. The same thing like he said in Isaiah. I can't stand all your meetings and all these things. I can't get the sound of the music. Get it away from me. I can't stand it. See, we don't understand the God that speaks like that. The God that says, you know, I hate your church service. I can't stand it. I hate your fast days. I hate your songs. I hate the noise. To me, the sound of that praise is noise. I can't stand it. And when you pray, I turn away. We got this idea, this picture of God who's very, very user-friendly. But with the God, the Savior of the world, the lover of our soul, the one who brings us through, that gives us the milk of the word that we might grow thereby, is also the Lord of all the universe, the Father of all, the Creator of the world, the Judge. You see, he was there then in prime time. It wasn't just all hearts and flowers and ribbons and ribbon-cutting ceremonies for new little church fellowships. There was judgment. People died for lying to God. People paid for their hypocrisy. King Herod came out and made a speech not too long after this, was hailed as a god, and died right there. He began to consume and corrupt on the podium where he gave the speech. He was eaten of worms. He's no God. See, we don't understand that God. You see, we want him in our midst. But it would be like, you know, we all want him to come and we think he's going to smash all the wicked around us. But the scripture says what? The time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first begins at us, and we're scarcely saved. Where do you think the ungodly and the wicked and the sinner shall appear? That fear does not exist in the church. Wisdom like that does not exist in the church. But you can't have God in pieces. You can't have God in parts. See, I think largely there's a large group of people that very sincerely want God and want his power, but they you can't have it. You can't have it. Because it's not an it that you get. It's him. It's him. And he doesn't want you to die. Right? So you're going to sincerely want God and his power and everything, maybe forever. Because you're not ready for prime time. Right? That's my observation. I mean, if he came and lashed out around us all and started judging all the sin and all the wickedness in the congregation around us, would any of us survive? If he comes and splits the sky today and appears in the clouds today, and it's today that you have to face judgment, or today that the world faces judgment, man, how do you feel about that? Are you like, oh, yes, come, Lord, and snatch me up there so I can help you smash all the gays? And smash all the abortionists and take out all those Democrats who are trying to take our guns away and let us not have a free market economy. I mean, God is a person. He doesn't come in pieces. They're burying people. It's chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Now, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them. They dared not to join them. It wasn't like, oh, God, oh, you know, we try so hard to get people to sign up. We think if we get your email address and we get your mailing address and we can follow up our little visitation cards that we got you in. As if, go ye forth into all the world and start a mailing list and gather ye data on all men, women, and children in the world and pay them a visit and send them tracts and annoy them to death and invite them to come pay $80 to come see your cantata. Don't even get me going. Fa-la-la-la. I'll save that for next week. Or maybe not. I won't even acknowledge it this year. Paying to go see the cantata. Now, people dared not join them. They were afraid. They had to really think about it. Because God was there. See, anybody can go to a lightly considered, a lightly esteemed club and join. And if they don't like it, they just unjoin and go to the next one. But if God is there, you can't unjoin God. Now, the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And came also multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. It's prime time. Yeah, I mean, it's prime time. And the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The greater the... You know, see, when you start pushing into the supernatural, get ready for some pushback. That's all I can say. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all of the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. You see, first thing in the morning, overnight, the angel of the Lord opens up the jail and sends them to the temple to preach in the morning. In the morning, the council convenes, doesn't even know this is going on. They're ready to intimidate and push around and straightly charge the apostles with all the wickedness and with all their preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. They're not there. They go to the jail to get them, and they're not there. They found them not. They returned, saying, the prison is shut. We found it with all safety. The keepers are standing outside the doors. When we opened it, nobody's in there. When the high priest and the captain of the temple of the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. And then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And the captain and the officers brought them without violence. Hey, guys, can you come? You remember when they went to get Elisha and the fire fell and consumed them? It wasn't until the third guy came and got on his knees and said, please don't burn me up, that he went with them. This is what this is like. They come, and instead of seizing them at spear point, because they realize something's going on, the guards know what's going on. They're like, hey, sorry to disturb your sermon, but the high priest wants us to bring you back there. Do you think you guys could, you know, come with? So without violence, they take them before the court. And when they brought them before the council, the high priest asked him, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring his man's blood upon us. You're making us guilty like we're the ones that killed him. They are. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. For God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things. We're witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost. How is the Holy Ghost witness to these things? People are getting healed. Mass conversions are taking place. Devils are being cast out. He just let us out of jail last night. What do you got to say about it? The Holy Ghost is for us. He's witnessing the same that we are. He's backing up every word we preach with signs and wonders following. God gives. He says, so also is the Holy Ghost whom God has given to them that obey him. To them that obey him. Obey him. Obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Just like some of you hearing this, hearing my voice now, wish I was dead and that you could reach out and kill me. That's why I put it on CD or MP3 or on the internet so you can't grab me and put your hands around my throat. God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. That's how it works. Now, there stood up then one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, put some distance between them. He says to them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What do you intend to do touching these men? He's starting to be convinced. I mean, there is no reasoning with it. Now, he says, before those days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And then the man Judas rose up of Galilee in the days of taxing. Nothing brings people together like a good tax revolt. Hear, hear. And drew away much people after him. He also perished, and even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, refrain from these men and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And he's saying, look, lots of movements come and go. And if this is God, it won't stand. If this is God, it'll stand. And you, if you fight against them, you're going to be fighting God. And I mean, he's probably pretty convinced at this point that they are fighting God. You don't just beat people and lock them up and throw away the key and have them in the temple the next day doing the same thing you stopped them from doing, only today people are getting healed and delivered and thousands are getting converted over. And you're in your throne, your judgment seat, getting ready to drag them before you, and you can't even find them. And the whole prison's locked up and all the guards think they're in there, but they're not. You just can't fight against that and stay reasonable. But see, there is no limit to how hard a heart can get in denying and fighting and kicking against God. Remember Pharaoh. He had to stand in the wreckage of his kingdom, swarming with locusts and flies and frogs, with the Nile running blood, with buildings destroyed and the bodies of the firstborn heaped in the streets before he would let him go. And you know what? Even as they were disappearing out of sight across the desert, he gathered up the army and rode off after them. To say, you know what he's thinking? We're going to need those slaves to rebuild the ruin of our society. I mean, it's how irrationally the mind of man, the heart of man can be when it is set against God. He calls them. Now, they agreed. They took counsel of Gamaliel. They were like, ever wise Gamaliel. I think this was one of Paul's teachers. Ever wise Gamaliel. Right? So they agreed, and when they called the apostles and had beat them. We just beat them. Man. It's prime time. See, that's what the front lines looks like. It doesn't look like your soup kitchen. I'm sorry, it's not the front lines. I don't think it's a bad thing to help your fellow man. They were beaten for not stopping preaching the name of Jesus. I mean, they were just released from jail, and they went there to the temple to preach again what God said, because the Holy Ghost said, get out there and preach all the words of this life. But don't you see, God, we were just in prison. Our families were almost broken up, and we were almost jailed, and we were almost, you know, pulled from our homes. And certainly God can't want that. We don't want to offend them. Go preach. Go share all the words of this life. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Right. There's prime time for you, folks. That's what it looks like. They're beaten now, right? They're beaten and let go. And what is their response? Yes, I got beat for Jesus. I'm doing something for his kingdom. He said, blessed are you when all men persecute you and shamefully entreat you and beat you and flog you and say nasty things and separate you from the company and jail you and stuff you in a log and saw you in half and stone you to death and throw you off a temple, tie you to four horses and drive them to the four corners, skin you alive, flay you, boil you in oil. He said, I was blessed when that happens, because he said, so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Prophets that were before you. So that's how it's going to go for you too. They were like, yes, we got beat for Jesus. We got shamed, jailed, our reputations besmirched for him. For him. And they were happy. They were happy because they knew that was the proof of the ministry. That was proof that they were making a difference. That they were making a difference for Jesus, because Jesus was chased and beaten and whipped and crucified and mocked, and his name was besmirched. And they felt like they were finally making inroads into the kingdom of God. For his name's sake. That's prime time. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They never gave it up. That was prime time. Amen and amen.